begin with prayer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in quiet preparation as we are ready to receive the Word of God. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your loving kindness, your mercy, your long-suffering. We thank you for your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your veracity, your truth, plus utter faithfulness. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we might understand the Word of God more clearly and accurately tonight, so that we might as saints be equipped, fully outfitted unto every good work. And Father, I pray that we might have a sense of awe and respect for the Word of God as we receive it by faith. And Father, motivate us through your Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, Romans 9 verse 22 and 23. And we're going to zero in on the text dealing with vessels of wrath. And we're going to contrast with the following verse, scripture dealing with vessels of mercy. You are either a vessel of God's wrath or you're a vessel of God's mercy. Now, Romans 9:22 begins, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" In this overall section, we're still dealing with the nation of Israel and the privileges of Israel, but also the fact that, as we'll see later, the nation Israel rejected their Messiah. And because of that, we can really put beside Romans 9:22, unbelieving Israel. Vessels of wrath picture, in the context, the nation Israel, the unbelieving part. Unbelieving Israel are vessels of wrath. Vessels of mercy, the text tells us, is in a reference to now God opening the gospel opportunity to the Gentiles. So the following verse deals with vessels of mercy, and verse 24 says, "Even us whom he called, not only the Jews only," notice that, verse 24, "but also of the Gentiles." God's opening the gospel opportunity now, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Now here we have, "What if God, willing to show his wrath?" And the idea here is still the sovereignty of God, but it's the sovereignty of God in dealing with people groups. How God deals now with the Gentiles, in verse 23, and how does God deal with unbelieving Israel, in verse 22. So here we have the sovereignty of God demonstrated, and says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" A hyper-Calvinist would take a look at this text and he would say, this is a clear demonstration that God predestines people to hell. And then verse 23 is a clear text saying that God predestines people to heaven. But nothing could be further from the truth. That's really pulling it out of its context, because he's dealing with the nation Israel and their past privileges, and then he'll deal at the end of the chapter with Israel's unbelief and their hardness of heart. And so here we have a text dealing with Israel, unbelieving Israel, and believing Gentiles in verse 23. Now, God demonstrates several of his attributes, and it's an interesting study. These two texts I found to be an interesting study in the essence of God and the attributes of God. Hopefully we'll finish up this class looking at some of those attributes of God and how he saves mankind or how he judges mankind. Here we have God demonstrates something. God shows. What if God, willing to show his displeasure, divine displeasure, his wrath? Here we have the word "show" means to point out. God wants to point out something. And they Kenuma. E-N-D-E-I-K-E-N-U-M-I. And the idea is to point out. God wants to point out something about His character. What if God wants to point out the fact that He is a wrathful God? Does God have the perfect right to do so? And the answer would be yes. God has the perfect right to demonstrate that He is a wrathful God. Unlike what you hear many times on TVs and so forth, we're not supposed to talk about the God being a God of wrath. God's a God of love. And so you can't mention the fact that God will judge people one day and they will be objects of God's wrath. Now picture yourself, not yourself, but picture an individual as a target for God's wrath. And that's not a pretty picture to think about, but that's a fact for those who reject Jesus Christ. They are the targets of the wrath of God. And you don't want to be a target of God's wrath. It's like a heat-seeking missile that's seeking you out, and you're locked in. And you are a target. And it's going to hit you sooner or later. But one of the keys here when we study the wrath of God in this text is the passage long-suffering. How about that, long-suffering? But in this text, these individuals are bent on being objects of wrath. They, out of their own free volition, decide to reject Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and they remain in that state. Although God, in His long-suffering, bearing up with these vessels of wrath, gives them plenty of opportunity to believe the gospel. And that's exactly how He treated the nation Israel during His first advent. Plenty of gospel opportunity. John the Baptist, a forerunner of Christ, came on the scene. He gave the nation an opportunity. And He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:2. And John the Baptist later on said the only requirement for faith in Christ is, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Repentance there was not for eternal salvation, but it was to prep the nation for the coming of the Messiah in light of the covenants and the establishment of the kingdom. But John the Baptist came on the scene, and then Jesus, and He sent out 70 messengers of the gospel of the kingdom, and they rejected those messengers. He confronted the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and in Matthew 23, they rejected the Savior. Christ rebukes them, but earlier in Matthew chapter 12, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they repudiated the ministry of Jesus Christ. And there was plenty of gospel opportunity for the nation Israel. But by and large, as a whole, the nation rejected Him. And so therefore, there's only one thing left for those individuals who reject Christ. They will now experience the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire. They die in that condition. God gives many opportunities. And when we think about the wrath of God, we can't say that God's not fair, because God gives opportunities for men and women to believe in Jesus Christ. And we are living in what's called the grace age, and it's an extended time and opportunity for all men to believe in Jesus. So what if God wanted to point out or show His wrath? Here we had the word wrath. There are several Greek words for wrath in the New Testament. Here we had the word orge, O-R-G-E, and they indicate strong indignation directed at wrongdoing. And the focus is on retribution or punishment. Punishment of God and also of God's future judgment, specifically qualified as punitive. This is not to reform the criminal. This is to judge the criminal. And that's an interesting concept that we can get in the New Testament. A lot of people say, well, this law is simply to reform the criminal or this program, but justice should be punitive. There's a penalty to be paid. Someone murders someone, they pay the penalty, and it should be the death penalty. An eye for an eye is in the under the Levitical law, and a tooth for a tooth. Equal justice. Punitive. Not simply reformation. So here's the idea. Individuals who, in a lifetime, repudiate Jesus Christ, they are living as objects of God's wrath. They are really presently under the wrath of God. And John 3:18 and John 3:36, those ones who do not believe are under. You ever see that cartoon about being under a cloud? A guy walks around, it's sunny, and he's always raining on him. Well, think about the unsaved. They're walking around under God's justice, God's judgment. They're under the wrath of God. Just like in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, describes those Gentiles who are under the wrath of God. But Paul here addresses the nation Israel now. Yes, just like in Romans 2, he pairs this up, and he says the nation is under the orge, God's divine displeasure, and ultimately they will experience the eternal wrath of God if they don't believe in Christ. Now, God makes His, what if God wants to make His omnipotence, His power known, and so He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He gives them a gospel opportunity to believe in Christ. Notice the word door. It means Pharaoh. It means to put up with. God puts up with the lost. See? It's not like before they were saying, you're destined to hell, you're destined to heaven, that's it. Why would we have this text speaking of God putting up with something? God puts up with them, and He's long-suffering. The idea of His long-suffering is, maybe those individuals, before they die, will believe in Christ. So He puts up with this. He puts up with, and I like the way it's phrased here, it says He puts up with much long-suffering. Now, we know the idea of long-suffering by itself would depict this idea, but here He adds much long-suffering. Think about that. And the word polus means great in number, being on a high scale of extent. Plenty. He extends long-suffering. He extends. He puts up with much long-suffering. The idea of long-suffering, macrothumia, it means forbearance, self-restraint before proceeding to action. A state of being able to bear up under provocation. Patience. Some translations translate this as patience. So, it's self-restraint. God holds back. He could zap those individuals immediately, just like He sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom! But you know what? He holds it back. He holds it back. He delays it. Much long-suffering. He waits. And I like the principle is God is waiting to be merciful unto you. That's what the lost needs to hear. They're not getting away at all, by no means, with their sin. But God's allowing a period of time. That answers the question that David asks sometimes, you know, why do we see the ungodly prosper? Question we still ask today. Why, God, don't you do something about the ungodly? He is. He is doing something. God's holding back. Ultimate punishment. So, one day, God will wait. But you know what? If this continues, there's a time when wrath will fall in its fullest weight and punishment. So God is a long-suffering God. Why? The idea is God was patiently waiting for their repentance, their change of mind. Change your mind about not believing in Christ to believing in Christ. God waits patiently. And so, what should our attitude be? Giving up on the lost? Well, that person heard the gospel 20 times. I told my family member 30 times the gospel, and they still haven't believed. They're still a retrobate, and you know they're a Nabal, and they're worthless and all that. Well, here's the attitude of God. And if this is the attitude of God, what should be our attitude toward the lost? See? We should have the same mentality. And we should still extend hope. Now, knowing that, you say, well, that person's getting away with something. No, with God, no one gets away with anything. No, he won't. He doesn't get away with it. David even said he knew the outcome of the ungodly. One day God will ultimately judge, and they will be under the eternal wrath of God. They're vessels of wrath, targets of the eternal wrath of God. And one day God will judge, and justice will be rendered. God is always just. He may not work on our timetable. That's why He's God and we're not. God works perfectly, right on time. Now, God put up with great restraint. Notice self-restraint, Nahum 1:3. This is an interesting text in the Minor Prophets. Nahum 1:3. Listen to this text. The Lord is slow to anger. Notice that. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now notice the next phrase. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Don't think that the wicked is getting away with something. There will come a time when the wicked will not be acquitted because of their negativity. It's locked in. And God will judge. See? So, several things about the character of God. He delays judgment. He's slow to anger. He's omnipotent in power. He has the ability to save. And He will not ignore the ultimate punishment. He will not at all acquit the wicked. So, here God puts up with great self-restraint. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul is a pattern of God's long-suffering. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Let's begin. Boy, this is good. Let's take a look at verse 14. Let's begin with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Look at that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm number one. I'm chief. And the Apostle Paul called himself the worst of all sinners. But you know what? Christ came to save sinners. Howbeit, for this reason or this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. The Lord Jesus had to put up with the Apostle Paul for a while, didn't he? As he went around murdering Christians, he bore with him. He knew one day Paul would accept the message. So he's a pattern now to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. For that guy out there, it says, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. That cloud's going to remain over me. Paul says, now wait a second. Look at me. I'm a pattern. Look how God dealt with me. And He saved me by His grace. He can do the same for you. So Paul here is a perfect pattern for the long-suffering of God. And then Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. I love this verse. And therefore will the Lord wait. God waits. He waits on a response on your part. The Lord will wait that He may be gracious unto you. How about that? God's delaying so that He might manifest His grace toward you. The Lord's waiting to be gracious to you. And therefore will He be exalted. After the grace is manifest, who gets the credit? Not you. God gets the credit. He's the God of all grace and the God of all glory. That He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord God is a God of judgment. Say, how can those be? Both. Judgment and grace. But if you receive God's grace, you can be, in the next verse, Romans 9:23, a vessel of mercy. receive the mercy of God, or an object of God's wrath. The Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. God will render justice in His time. He's a just God. When we pair this up with the fact that God is omniscient, He knows everything, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere, does anything get past God's knowledge? Is God not aware of these things? You're aware of them. You're aware of family members who haven't believed in Christ. You're aware of injustice in the world. Don't you think God's not aware of this? He certainly is. And God will act according to His own time and plan. His justice and righteousness are not prejudiced by His patience. Now think about this. You think God has compromised His justice and righteousness just because He doesn't judge immediately? You think God's compromising? No, He's not. That's what this statement is saying. His justice and righteousness are not prejudiced by His patience. There is a hatred of sin in His holiness. Yes, God does hate sin. And God will punish sin. And a sentence passed against the sin in His justice. Though the execution of that sentence be suspended, and the person reprieved by patience, which is implied. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? Now here's the religious Jews that are pointing their finger at those unrighteous Gentiles. Yeah, look at those immoral people. Look at those in Romans 1, 18 and following. Look at those individuals. That's right. I'm a good person. I don't do those things. Well, the finger comes back upon the religious individual. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and does the same? He said, you're really doing the same. You just have more refined sins in man's eyes, like arrogance and pride. It's still an offense against God. That you shall escape the judgment of God. Do you think that you'll skirt the wrath of God because you're not as bad as the next person? That's always a bad thing. Relative righteousness always compares. I'm not as bad as this person, or I'm better than that person. That's relative righteousness. And we don't need relative righteousness. We need absolute righteousness, which comes by believing in Christ and receiving His imputed righteousness. So this idea, I'm not as bad as my neighbor, I'm an okay guy, that doesn't cut it with God. No. Or verse 4, despisest thou the riches of His goodness? How about this? Do you think little about the goodness of God and forbearance and long suffering? Note, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to a change of mind, repentance. God's goodness can draw you. You say, wow, God could have destroyed my life a long time ago, but yet I'm still around. You know what? I'm going to wake up. I'm going to use that and say, God's good to me. And that's going to draw me to Him. God's goodness. Think about that. So we have here the attribute of good, the goodness of God as a drawing factor. Drawing people to Him. God hasn't judged yet. And God's given you time. God's given you time and opportunity. But verse 5, but after the hardness and impotent heart, this is locked in negative volition. You say, nope, I don't care. You know what? You are in a bad state because it says you're treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're storing it up. You think you're getting away with something here? No, you're not. You're treasuring up. It's building and building. Just like the principle in the Old Testament, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. God still had to wait a few hundred years later to where Joshua would come in and completely, as commanded, to wipe them out. Because those individuals, God gives them opportunity, but you know what? At the same time, if they keep rejecting, wrath is building. It's building, and it's building. And one day, the hammer is going to drop. just like in the flood. Now, you want to talk about long-suffering with mercy, with patience. Look at all those attributes in the flood. Think about the flood of Noah. 120 years. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preaches a clear message as the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 pointed to the future Messiah. Noah, in the New Testament, called a preacher of righteousness, made the gospel available for 120 years while he was building the boat, and people were mocking, making fun. No rain upon the earth. This is ridiculous. What are you doing, Noah? And Noah keeps doing the will of God. And God's extending his opportunity. He's long-suffering, but you know what? One day, it's time to shut the door. God shut the door himself. Opportunity was closed. Opportunity available, 120 years. But you know what? There comes a time when it's done. Opportunity is done. I'll save those who have believed in me. I'll preserve them. They're objects of my mercy. And you know what? I'm going to pour out my wrath upon an unbelieving world. And they're going to die because of justice. I'm a just God because of their wickedness. Now see, we have the mercy of God, but yet again we have the justice of God. So God will act. So don't take his delaying of acting as God not doing nothing about it. Look at 2 Peter 3:15. Paul says this is one of the reasons, or Peter, excuse me, here, and Paul, Peter's referring back to Paul's letters, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why does God delay judgment? Well, there's a reason. Giving people an opportunity for salvation, see? The long-suffering of God is for the very purpose of salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Now, as people ask, well, where did Paul say that? Well, I believe it's probably that passage we just read in Romans 2. It's probably referring back to long-suffering mentioned in Romans 2. Now, so Peter refers back to Paul's letters, and he says one of the reasons why God is long-suffering is this gives men an opportunity to be saved. See, long-suffering results in what? Salvation. Just like in Paul's case. See, or Saul. Saul who became Paul. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. Notice that. He's long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Now look at the next phrase here. And by no means clearing the guilty. God will judge. So we have here the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God for those who believe that he forgives iniquity and sin, transgressions. But you know what? He doesn't ignore the guilty. They will be judged one day. Visiting the iniquity of the father unto the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, some people have taken that and totally misapplied this and say, well, if my father was an alcoholic, then I'm going to be an alcoholic and I can't change that. The idea of visiting iniquity to third and fourth generation is the idea that if there's a trend or propensity in your family toward a certain sin, if that individual is more likely, that individual, the son, is more likely to repeat the sins of the father. But that chain can be broken. It's not guaranteed. Just like in Jeremiah's day, the children have eaten the father have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The children were quoting that to excuse their sinfulness. No, that can be broken. So don't get this idea, I'm just under a generational curse, I can't get out of it. Yes, you can. By God's mercy. So don't abuse that passage. That says simply there's a propensity there. But you know what? That can be broken by God's grace. Now, the vessels of wrath or the unsaved, notice this, and now this is very key. This is where exegesis comes into play, and this is why I exegete. People keep, well, why do you do exegete? You know, we don't need the deep Greek and all that. It is so important to get the meaning of the text, to get the accurate interpretation, and that's my job, to get down and do that. And so this sheds much light on this text by the exegesis. The vessels of wrath, or the unsaved, fitted themselves unto destruction. We have here, and I may have it listed later here, that action. Passive, the individual receiving the action. Usually the passive is the mood of grace, because we receive what God has done. Passive. Here we have the middle voice in the Greek. And the idea here, these vessels of wrath, is not God caused this. God caused them to be fitted to destruction. God says, you're going to hell. No. When you exegete in the Greek, here it says, they fitted themselves to destruction. They played a role in their own destruction. Think about that. They were responsible for their own ultimate demise. So, there's personal responsibility with that very mood in the Greek. The middle, the voice, tense, voice, mood, each verb. Here we go. They fitted. The word fitted here. Perfect middle, and sometimes it's middle, passive, it's there, the form, but here it acts as the middle, perfect middle participle. And here we had the word katartizo, and we had the word kata with artizo, to adjust or fit, to put a thing in its appropriate condition, prepare. These individuals prepared themselves. They fitted themselves to what? Destruction. Very interesting. They did it upon themselves by rejecting Jesus Christ. And if this is referring to the unbelieving Jews, as I believe it is, they made a decision. They, later on in the chapter, it says they tripped over something. It's the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in my way. You're in my way. They tripped over it instead of believing. And they tried to obtain righteousness by their own merit. They just simply prepared themselves for ultimate destruction. They were responsible. So it's not here God causing people to go to hell. They caused themselves to experience ultimate destruction. The word destruction, apolia, means eternal ruin. By the way, you get the Seventh Day Adventists that they try to jump onto this term and say, well, see, people will be destroyed, meaning they'll cease to exist. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to ruin. And in the New Testament, the word apolia is to describe a piece of clothing, a garment that's soiled and stained and cannot be longer no longer worn or used. It's still in existence, but it's of no use. It's ruined. So don't take this word destroy and get it, the idea that they'll ultimately be thrown in a lake of fire and burn up. It has nothing to do with that. Apolia. And I have a detailed book at home that goes into all this. If you don't believe me, I'll give you the book and you can read it. I did the word study. Apolia does not refer to annihilation. It's ruination. And they will be no use for God for throughout eternity. Now think about that. Eternal ruin of no use to God's glory. See? These individuals fitted themselves to ultimate eternal ruin by rejecting the stumbling stone that the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul pictures God, the great potter. Now, we're still dealing with the potter, clay section. But Paul pictures God, the great potter, as facing a seeming conflict of interests. On the one hand, he wishes to show his wrath and exhibit his power in punishing sin. But on the other hand, he desires to bear patiently with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It is the contrast between the righteous severity of God in the first place and his merciful long-suffering in the second. And the argument is, if God would be justified in punishing the wicked immediately, but instead of that shows great patience with them, here's the ultimate question: who can find fault with him? Can you find fault with God for this? No. No, we can't find fault with God. Now, let's center on vessels of mercy. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Look at Romans chapter 11. Who are those vessels of mercy? Look at Romans 11, verse 30 through 32. For as ye in time past have not believed God, notice the condition, yet now hath obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now he's referring to the Gentiles, who now, because of Israel's unbelief, now they are the objects of God's mercy. The gospel goes out to them. Now, what happens when God deals with Israel again? When the Gentiles return, turn negative, God opens up once again the gospel opportunity in the tribulation period back to the Jews. We start out with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And the gospel goes out throughout the whole world. The kingdom message is preached once again, but the king is coming in his second advent. So we have here in verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Phenomenal plan of God, isn't it? God takes the negativity of the nation Israel, punishes them for that, but you know what? Now, that allows the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And we have Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Gospel opportunity now to the Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles turn negative, as they increasingly are, God will then, after he raptures the church out, turn back once again to his program with Israel. And they will be extended mercy once again. Now, isn't that phenomenal? Isn't that phenomenal how God does this, that he might extend mercy upon all? So don't blame God. Don't get mad at God. God is merciful. God's just at the same time, but you know what? He is a God of mercy. Now, the riches here, and that he might make known, God still hear the subject, God might make known the riches of his glory on who? The vessels of mercy. Here, God, the vessels of mercy are targets for the wealth and abundance of God's glory. What a wonderful thing. Targets. Just like the unsaved is a target of God's wrath, we have the believer is a target of God's mercy and his riches of God's glory. Now, the word riches here, plutos, means plentiful. Plentiful supply of something, a wealth or abundance. Much. Much abundance. Wealth, great wealth. God wants to make known the great wealth of his glory, doxa, his perfections. So when we talk about the glory of God, just as in Hebrews 1, we talk about the divine perfections of God. And there's a wealth of God's perfections that are manifest toward those vessels of mercy, and they realize the attributes of God by experiencing the mercy of God. They learn about who God is. And that's why we're going to be praising God for His character, His nature, throughout all eternity. Read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 clearly states that. We'll be praising God throughout all eternity because we understand fully who He is as being objects of His mercy. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is divine favor or compassion. We had the word eleos, E-L-E-O-S. So we have divine favor. God's mercy is His divine favor or compassion. Now, mercy is therefore the compassion of God that moved Him to provide a Savior for the unsaved. These are some very important theological points here I want to make. So I'll repeat this. Mercy is therefore the compassion of God that moved Him to provide a Savior for the unsaved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. The difference between love and mercy. Love is the motivating cause for our salvation. Love motivates. But you know what? Love motivates to action. Mercy is the action of God in giving His Son. See? God's love is the motivation. Now, you can love someone and then give them flowers. Do the action. See? You love them as an attitude, but then you express that. Now, here God is expressing His love. God expresses His love in mercy. See, mercy really flows out of love. There's some attributes or qualities that flow out from others. And here we have the mercy of God flowing out of His love. Ephesians 2 states this clearly. We'll look at that text, Ephesians 2, I believe, 3 and 4 here in a minute. Now, look at this statement. I think Lewis Berry Chafer. Now, this is something. This caught my attention this week. Had God been able to save even one soul on the ground of His sovereign mercy alone? See, this is what the hyper-Calvinists argue. Had God been able to save even one soul on the ground of His sovereign mercy alone, He could have saved every person on that basis. And it's Unger quoting Chafer. As Lewis Berry Chafer points out, and the death of Christ would not have been a necessity. See? Could have saved everyone on that basis. But since God is holy and righteous, and sin is a complete offense to Him, His love or His mercy cannot operate in grace until there is provided a sufficient satisfaction for sin. See? God's holiness, God's justice has to be satisfied. God cannot simply save people because He loves them. You know, that no. God will act out of His love by sending His Son in mercy to provide a satisfaction for His justice and holiness through Jesus Christ. So we have a logical order in the essence of God here. Grace thus rules out all human merit. It requires only faith in the Savior. Any intermixture of human merit violates grace. If you want to add your own 2 cents to God's grace, then it's no longer grace. It's a debt. See? It doesn't. Oil and water cannot mix. Grace and works do not mix. Now, let's take a look at how these attributes work together in God sending His Son. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. I like this, how it begins out. But God, we talked about the being under the three enemies of the Christian, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, or the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God, now, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherein He loved us. So what this is saying is, God's love is where we begin. John 3:16 begins there. for God so loved the world. And then mercy, not giving us what we do deserve or God's divine compassion, flows from love. So if you were charting this out, you would have love on top. And then underneath that, you would have mercy. For God so loved the world, that expression, that He gave His only begotten Son. That's mercy. See? Now, it says, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So He contrasts three things: love, mercy, and grace. The whole human race experiences mercy in one sense, in the sense that Christ, God sent His Son to save the human race, but only those who believe in Christ experience His grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. So we have love, mercy, then we have justice satisfied on the cross, and then now we believe in Christ, and then we receive His what? Grace. Undeserved favor. Titus 3:3 through 7. But we ourselves also, who were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different types of lusts or patterns of the old sin nature, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. I call that the ugly list. It's a lot of ugliness in that verse. People can be ugly, can't they? But, here's another contra, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. Now, washing doesn't mean baptismal regeneration. It means when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit cleanses you from your sins. It's not by going down into the water. It does nothing. It may, if you're dirty, it may clean you up on the outside a little bit. It does nothing for your sins. Now, it says here, which He shed on us abundantly through who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, being justified by His grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, God, these vessels of mercy, He afore prepared unto glory. Now, we have the idea here, P-R-O, the Greek word, E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. And we have the word pro. You remember, pro means before. So we have here in the idea prepared, the following section here, the idea to prepare ahead of time. So God prepared ahead of time unto glory. Now, God glorifies Himself by sovereignly redeeming lost human beings and sovereignly keeping those whom He has redeemed. This section, prepared to glory, doesn't mean God from eternity past said, you're going to heaven. What it does mean is, those vessels of mercy who have received Christ are now kept by the omnipotent power of God and are eternally secure. They are kept by God's power toward a future glorification. See? So, here we have, clearly, eternal security. Romans 8:30 says, those He justified, them He also what? Glorified. God prepared those vessels of mercy for their ultimate glorification. See? They are eternally secure. God keeps them that way. So we are prepared for ultimate glory. Now, let's sum up some of these things here about the essence of God. God's love. God's love is the motivating cause for our salvation. Mankind wouldn't be saved apart from the love of God. They need to realize that. God does love them. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. The giving part would reflect the mercy of God. The mercy of God would be the compassion of God that moved Him to provide a Savior for the unsaved. So in that provision, flowing out of God's love, as in Ephesians 2, flowing out of the motivating cause of our salvation, God's love, we have God doing something. God gave us a Savior.
He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we still have a problem, though. God cannot simply, because Christ died, save all mankind, but God demands payment for sins, and that's why Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God towards sin. Holiness. God's holiness still demands payment. So it's not simply the idea, yes, God sent His Son Jesus, and you know what? The human Jesus is simply an example that we follow, we imitate, and live moral principles. You don't understand yet the holiness of God. It's where the cross comes into play. We cannot be saved simply by Christ's life, in a sense, before the cross. That's non-atoning. Christ's atoning death is the basis for our salvation. Those 3 hours on the cross when He cried, my God, why hast You forsaken Me? And ending, in a sense, with John 19:30, it is finished, when the penalty of our sins were paid in full. That saves us. God's holiness. Then we have God's grace. Now, that in which God's grace is that in God which acts freely to save, because all the demands of holiness have been satisfied. Now God's free to act. Now that His holiness has been satisfied, now God can extend grace out to all who simply believe. It's free to act. See? Now, what about man's faith? How do he receive grace? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And faith, it has no merit. It's simply a conduit where you pour from one vessel. You pour a pitcher, or pour us guys pouring oil through a funnel into the engine. You have the funnel. It's just a conduit. There's no merit in that. It just takes a liquid from the oil can and pours it through the conduit into the engine. See? That's like faith. Faith is simply a conduit to receive God's grace. So it comes from God, man believes it, and then he receives it. See? It's that simple. Don't make anything out of faith. People try to do mental exercises. Well, what is faith? Faith means commitment. Faith means promise to serve Jesus. Faith means making Christ Lord. It means none of that. Believing, simply believing it's true. Believing the gospel, that's it. That's faith. Simple trust. Believing something is true. You say, I believe I can only have eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. You say, I agree with that. That's all you got to do, just like Abraham did. I agree with that. You have eternal life. No commitment, no sorrow for sins, no remorse, no promise to serve Jesus, and asking Jesus into your heart. None of that stuff. You simply agree with the facts of the gospel. So, we receive God's grace by faith. Sinners are not actually saved. I think it's another quote here by Chafer. Sinners are not actually saved by mercy, but by grace. Interesting point. Mercy only provides a Savior and draws the sinner to Himself. See? Mercy is the provision of God, whereas grace is the means whereby we receive the unmerited favor of God. So we have all these attributes of God working together for the salvation of mankind. And this is where we have God's vessels of mercy. You and I, who have simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has graced us out. He has made this available in His mercy, the provision of Jesus Christ. His holiness has been satisfied. God loves us by sending His Son. And you know what? We simply accept eternal life as a free gift. And we have His righteousness lavished in all those things He has given us. The riches of His glory poured out upon us as unbelieving sinners. So what a choice. Would you rather be an object of wrath of God? A vessel of His wrath that fits yourself, prepares yourself to destruction? Or would you rather be a recipient of the mercy of God? I take the latter. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the wonderful grace of Jesus. We thank you for your mercy in sending your Son. We thank you for grace that we receive by faith. What a beautiful thing, Father. What a beautiful thing. And Father, help us to understand the evil of the world in one sense, that they are under your wrath. But you know what? We know that you are long-suffering. You don't want anyone to perish. That's not your plan. Your desire is not for anyone to perish. You wait to be gracious unto them. And, oh, Father, help us to have the heartbeat of this message, this gospel message, as we think about our lost loved ones and friends. Help us to clearly articulate the gospel, the good news. And as you do, Father, help us to love them unconditionally, Father, and have compassion for the lost. And at the same time, help us to be thankful, so grateful and thankful for us, Father, undeserving creatures, being vessels of mercy. We thank you, Lord, that in your program, your prophetic program, you opened gospel opportunity to us Gentiles. And we say this evening, thank you. Thank you, Father, for this. And I pray that it might move us to action. Father, if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Jesus as Savior, I pray that they might simply understand the message by your Holy Spirit. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the gospel is clear. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. God sent His Son because He loved you. He shed His mercy upon you and by sending His Son. And now there's only one thing standing between you and being in a vessel of wrath, is your unbelief. What are you going to do about that? Once you go from unbelief to belief in Christ alone, you become now a vessel of mercy. I encourage you to do so this very day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for this message. Use it to your honor and glory, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.